Good morning. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, please, and we'll be there in just a minute. Proverbs chapter 1. Glad you're here this morning, Saturday morning. There's a lot of things you could be doing this morning besides being here, so appreciate your presence. I know Saturday's a good lawn mowing day. If we weren't here, Tanner'd be mowing somebody's lawn today, so appreciate your presence and your interest in spiritual things being here this morning. Let's talk about the lion's tails this morning. We have this sobering warning in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's obviously a powerful warning. One of the ways that we know the devil traps and devours his prey is through lying. It's through deception. The lion lies. He tells tall tales. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. He is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said, John chapter 8 and verse 44. Let's this morning talk about a few of the lies that the devil, unfortunately, has been successful in getting into our society. And let's warn ourselves, remind ourselves about those things, and especially for our young people to be thinking about these deceptions that exist as you're coming up in this society and things you need to be cognizant of, and all of us, so that we're not deceived and led away from the truth of God's Word. Here's one of the lies the devil wants us to believe, and that's you are all there is. In other words, pressure to think that believing in God just doesn't make sense. You know, if you're educated, you know better than believing God. Look in Proverbs chapter 1. We have this passage where wisdom is personified as if she's a woman, and she's trying to get people's attention. Proverbs 1 and verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? And so it goes on here, and it's the idea that here's wisdom. Interesting way the Holy Spirit communicates this as personification, that wisdom is this one trying to get people to pay attention to her. Come listen to me. Get this wisdom. And people don't want it. You know, and they make the choice not to be wise. You see in verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. There's choice involved. They didn't want the knowledge. They reject that. Even though the wisdom is there for the taking, they're going to reject the knowledge. I believe that's still true. Wisdom's there for the taking. We have it, first of all, in God's revealed Word. Here's God's wisdom. It's there for the taking. It's crying out to be listened to. Also, we look, even if we didn't have the Bible, if you weren't familiar with the Bible, let's put it that way, we can look at creation and know something about God. We can know that some supernatural power must exist just by looking at the things around us, just by looking at our own bodies, the design that's there, looking at the complexity of the solar system, the mathematical calculations we can do with the planets and the stars. We look at that and we think, where did all this come from? I didn't make it. You didn't make it. There's got to be something beyond us, beyond our mind and beyond our ability that has caused all of this to be. That's a profound thought, but some of the youngest kids that are in this room this morning can understand that already. And we need to be, as parents, as Bible class teachers, as preachers, implanting those kind of thoughts in our young people's minds. We're there at the college town, Aggieland, Texas A&M. And of course, we have students that come through. And we need to talk about these things. And we do talk about these very things to try to counter and to inoculate our college students, especially against whatever they're hearing out on campus. You know, the philosophy classes and the biology classes with evolution and all that stuff that's going on. We need to be grounded in these simple truths, simple but profound truths that are found in the Bible. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse declares His handiwork, Psalm 19:1. In other words, we can look up in the sky and again know something about God. It's telling of Him and His work from the smallest particles to the biggest galaxies. We look at the precise order that's there. We look at, nowadays we figured out about DNA, or at least we know a lot about DNA and the amount of information that is stored in our DNA. What does that mean? What does that tell us about the mind that must be behind that. Any other time in the universe when you see an orderly arrangement of information like that, the rational thing to infer is some mind put it there. Well, what do we infer when we look at our DNA then? So these are things that we can grasp and that are, as one elder used to say, un-get-aroundable. You know, these are arguments. We can understand that. There's got to be a design, a designer behind that design. The psalmist said, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Psalm 139, verse 13. And the more we advance in our knowledge of this universe, the more profound this becomes. The more we see that design. It doesn't draw us further from God, but with honesty and with objectivity, it draws us closer to God to see that evidence in God's creation. And yet, the opposite's happened. The devil, with his lies, has convinced too many people the opposite, that it does not make sense to believe in God. If you're educated, if you know things, then you know better than to believe in God. That's just for the ignorant and the unlearned. That's the sentiment now. Believing in God just doesn't make sense. Religion is for ignorant people. Educated know better than to believe in God. We have books like The God Delusion by the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. We have books like God, The Failed Hypothesis, How Science Shows That God Does Not Exist by Victor J. Stinger. And this idea that exists that believing in God is somehow counter to rationality, that it's counter to intelligence. If you're intelligent, you know better than to believe in God. That's the exact opposite of what's true. The more we observe from nature, the more we look at the evidence revealed in the Bible, the arguments that are there, the more we ought to be convinced of God, not the opposite. John Lennox said this years ago. He tells a story when he's a student at Cambridge University. This is 50 years ago. Professor called him to his office. He said, "Lennox, do you want a career in science?" "Yes, sir," I replied. Then he said, "In front of witnesses tonight, you must give up this childish faith in God. If you do not, then it will cripple you intellectually and you will suffer by comparison with your peers. You simply will not make it." That's 50 years ago. I hadn't gotten any better since then. The professor was wrong, by the way. Lennox went on to get several degrees, became a professor at Oxford University, and today he's a world-renowned scholar. But there's the kind of bias that exists. And like I say, that's 50 years ago. What's happening today in universities for the young people who are pursuing degrees in science or other fields like that? Look in Romans chapter 1. We need to remind ourselves that it does make sense to believe in God. And you don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to have a science degree. You can look at some simple passages in the Bible and understand that. And Romans 1 is the one I want to try to impress in your minds for the next couple of minutes here, because this is an argument that makes sense. Again, I think our kids, we got kids in the pew, let's tackle this one while your minds are still into the sermon this morning. This is an idea you can get. And the oldest among us can get this idea. We can remember this because it's simple and it's right here in Romans 1:20. But let's look at verse 18 starting. It says, Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." What's he talking about here? Well, this letter he's writing to Rome. First, about first three chapters, he's telling everybody, you're all guilty of sin. You're all justly condemned before God. And he kind of starts in on these categories. This first category in Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter, he's just talking about people out there, Gentiles. Chapter 2, he's going to start talking about Jews, but here, Gentiles, and they're without excuse. They're guilty of sin, and they're without excuse. Why? Because they should be able to look out into creation and know something about God. Now, you need God's Word to get the details about God. But you can look at the things, as verse 20 says, things that have been made. And you can become accountable before God to the point that He says, you got no excuse. You ought to be to the point where you can honor God and thank God based on looking at His creation. And so that gives us one of the most basic ways to think about God and to think about the evidence that there must be a God that exists, just to look around us. We look at our own bodies, our flesh and blood. We look at our planet that we live in, our solar system. You can look at a microscope at the smallest cell. You can look through the telescope at the workings of the solar system, and we see all the precision therein, and that implies something. That design implies a designer. Let me give you an example. This fellow's name is Johnny Matheny. A few years ago, he lost his arm to cancer, but he was the first person in the world to live with an advanced, mind-controlled robotic arm. And so you see that on there. You can go home and Google Johnny Matheny. You can see YouTube videos of this guy playing the piano and stuff. So you see how that black part is around this upper arm there. Somehow it's connected to his brain. I don't know how. And he thinks and he can move those fingers on there. It's a mind-controlled robotic arm. This is an older version of it. He's got new iterations they've come out with the past few years. Obviously, this is an amazing feat of engineering. You look at that and it's obvious. It took tens of millions of dollars to make that arm. It took some of the brightest minds on the planet coming together and designing this arm and going into all these different kind of prosthetics that can be made nowadays. Wonderful feat of engineering. What about this arm? This, of course, is a regular old arm. And yet it's better than the one that cost tens of millions of dollars. The arm on the right side of the screen has a sense of touch, for example. The other one doesn't have that. The one on the right side, the regular arm, doesn't need batteries like the one on the left does. The one on the right, if you cut it, it will clot the blood and begin to heal. It will fight off infection. It does all kinds of amazing things that the one on the left cannot do. You see what the argument is? If the one on the left is obviously designed, what can we infer about the one on the right that's better than that? Some of the youngest kids in the pews right now can remember this argument. Somebody starts talking about how foolish it is to believe in God. How do you explain? This is one part of our body. You think about all the parts of our body, the systems that are there, the circulatory system, the immune system, everything working together. That's just one creature, humans. You look at all the creatures God created on the planet. You look at the planet itself. You look at the ecosystem, all the water system, all the different things on this planet, all the design is there. What does that imply? There's a mind behind it. You can't explain that. It's not a rational thing to do to explain this some other way. Nobody would come up to this bionic arm and say, you know, probably what happened, an explosion went off in a factory, it blew all those parts together in just the right way. I know it's not likely, but that's probably what... Nobody's saying that. Why? Because that is so far from the most likely explanation. The likely explanation is, you had some brilliant scientists and doctors that worked and put that thing together. There's minds behind that thing. Why would we not infer the same intelligence when it comes to the human body? The fact that there is a mind behind it. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Psalm 139, verse 14. We can look at thousands of examples like that. Isn't Romans 1 making a powerful argument? I see you've got tracts in the back. Here's one tract from Apologetics Press called Seven Reasons to Believe in God. This that we just talked about from Romans 1:20 is argument number 3 in their list of 7. I recommend this tract to you. Or if you like me and you like picture books, here's another one. How do you know God is real? This one's written on a kind of a children's level, and it's just looking at some of these basic things we can know from the Bible and looking around at creation about God's existence and evidence for that. So let's not be bullied into thinking that believing in God is for ignorant people. As for people who are uneducated, people who are irrational, I contend just the opposite. The more we think, the more we reason and infer things rationally in this universe, the deeper our faith in God becomes. And by the way, just to set the record straight, lots of educated people do believe in God. Lots of people, including scientists, certainly have faith in God. Lennox, who we talked about earlier, said in his book, the great pioneers of modern science, Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Boyle, Newton, Faraday, Clerk Maxwell, were all firm and convinced believers in God. Let me just show you a few quotes from these guys just to try to blow that myth out of the water that educated people don't believe in God. Galileo, who is considered the father of modern science, says, "The Holy Bible and the phenomena of nature proceed alike from the divine Word. God is known by nature in His works and by doctrine in His revealed Word." Johannes Kepler, who discovered the laws of planetary motion, "The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God and which He revealed to us in the language of mathematics." Sir Isaac Newton, who discovered the three laws of motion and lots of other stuff. "Gravity explains the motions of the planets, but it cannot explain who set the planets in motion. God governs all things and knows all that is or can be done." Interesting thinking about gravity. We understand about gravity. We can calculate gravity. Where's gravity coming from? Where's that power coming from? What's causing that to be? We can get it down to the smallest level, but still, where's the power coming from? The number one article in that tract I just showed you, where does matter come from? Genesis 1, God created. What is science's explanation? Where does matter come from? Look at the difference between what the Bible is telling you happened and what science, some scientists will tell you has happened. Which is the more rational explanation? Think deep. We shouldn't be afraid of science. We shouldn't be afraid of thinking. Those are our friends. Let's be rational. God wants us to think and be rational. Anyway, let me go back to the story. Michael Faraday, arguably the greatest experimental scientist ever, was a man of profound Christian conviction. As he lay on his deathbed, he was asked by a visiting friend, "Sir Michael, what speculations have you now?" His response was robust. "Speculations, man, I have none. I have certainties. I thank God that I do not rest my dying head upon speculations. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." That might seem familiar to you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and I am convinced that He's able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." That's also a line in one of the songs that we sing. A fellow wrote a book called 100 Years of Nobel Prizes, which was a review of the Nobel Prizes during the 1900s. And he found that 65% of Nobel Prize laureates, that's the people who won it, have identified Christianity in its various forms as their religious preference. Of course, he's using the word Christianity very loosely. But the idea is, at least they acknowledge that God exists. Overall, Christians have won a total of, and you break it into the different categories of Nobel Prizes, 72% in chemistry, 65% in physics, 62% in medicine, and so forth. Here's Colonel Jeffrey Williams, a NASA astronaut. "I don't find conflict with true science, genuine science with integrity, and the scriptures. I found that in all cases where there's conflict, it's not a conflict with the science, it's a conflict with a presupposition going on." And we could just keep throwing quotes up there like that. We're not trying to prove anything by these guys. The atheists I'm quoting in this lesson are also PhDs. We're not taking a vote of all the PhDs in the world. I'm just trying to blow that myth out of the water. That people say, educated people know better than this. No, that kind of stuff is relatively new in the scientific world. The idea that God and knowledge are opposed to each other is relatively new in academia. And we need to recognize that. There's plenty of scientists today and through history who definitely believed in God and saw that as a consistent, logical worldview. You are not all there is. There's a God in heaven. Second lie that the devil tries to promote is this: you are what matters most. In other words, if God doesn't exist, then you're the top dog. You are what matters most. Center life around humans instead of God. Look in the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 22. And there's no question, obviously, that God loves us. And when we make the point that we are humble, that we need to deny ourselves, that's not saying God doesn't love us. He certainly does. While we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. Romans chapter 5. Look in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. "Teacher, what's the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Look at society. Society wants us to believe, no, you're the top. And what you want, that's what matters the most. Humans are on the top of the food chain. And the primary requirement is to make humans happy. That's the exact opposite of the gospel. That's the devil's lie. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus here is teaching and talking about here with the greatest commandment. Love God more than anything. Even the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that implies I love myself. But the commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. There is humility there. There's an attitude of service there. We need to remember that commandment. Go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 16 if we want it spelled out even more clearly for us. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Clearly, clearly, our job is to submit to Christ. Not to think that I'm the best there is. Not to think that I'm on the top of the pile. Even if that were to mean sacrificing my jobs, it's worth it to do that for Jesus. To take a pay cut, to go to some other position, to move company, whatever it is. If I have to sacrifice my ambitions, if I have to sacrifice my money, if I have to sacrifice even my family, even my life. Jesus said, you got to deny yourself. I'm that important. It's the opposite of the devil's lie. He has to be the priority. Number one, he deserves to be the priority. Number two, eternity is way longer than life on earth, and it just makes sense to do what he tells us to do. Look back in Genesis chapter 3 and notice that this is nothing new. We have the serpent here. He's tempting Eve. Look in Genesis chapter 3, that appeal to selfishness. Start back in verse 1, Genesis 3, 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice there in verse 5, you're going to be like God. He's appealing to that pride in Eve, that vanity. You're going to be like God. Don't you want that? That's the oldest trick in the book, literally. That appeal to that selfishness in Eve. That desire to be like God. So this temptation is nothing new. Let's remember that the devil's been very successful in getting this idea in our society recently. Nothing new, but he's bringing it back again. Boy, he's fanning the flames. And we need to be aware of that in our culture because the culture obviously affects us. And we need to make sure that we're not absorbing this lie and thinking that about ourselves, that we're the most important thing. Humility obviously is better than pride. Obedience to God is better than selfishness. It's just foolish. It's foolish and useless to pretend that we can change God to fit us. We should be changing ourselves to fit God. Don't let the devil spin this tale in your minds that you are what matters most. Our job is to deny ourselves and wave the white flag and submit to King Jesus. Here's another lie the devil gives to us. You can do whatever you want. Look in the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to look at this verse again tomorrow morning, Lord willing. But Isaiah 5 and in verse 20, the prophet wrote long time ago, what are those who call evil good and good evil? Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness? Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? What are those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight? In other words, he's got it completely mixed up. Isaiah wrote that about 2,700 years ago. You'd think he wrote it yesterday because it's happened again. I guess it's never stopped happening to some degree, but it's still true in our society. There's nothing new under the sun. You think about the points we've looked at so far and the progression there. You are all there is. There's no God. Therefore, you are what matters most. Therefore, you can do whatever you want. Hey, if God doesn't exist, you can live your life the way you want to live it. If humans are on top, that means we can make whatever rules we want. We referred to atheist Richard Dawkins earlier. Here's one of the things he said. There's no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. In other words, we're just, you know, blobs of flesh. We're just this being that's evolved, and there's no intelligence. There's no God anywhere. There's therefore no morals, no ethics to try to restrain us. No rules that we need to be following. Back here in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20, it's the same attitude. Proverbs 30 and verse 20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. You know, who cares? It's that attitude. Ah, no big deal. I sin, no big deal. No such thing as sin. No such thing as right and wrong. No such thing as truth and error. You're seeing that now in our school system, some of them, in our companies. Maybe you're starting to deal with these different theories and such that are coming out. And the idea that there is no such thing is true. These are lies. These are false tales from the devil. The truth is God does exist. He is at the top, and He has the right to tell us what to do. God's the authority because He is our Creator. He decides what's moral and immoral. Good and evil emanate from His nature. He defines those based on who He is and what His will is. Go back to Romans chapter 1, and this time let's notice verse 25. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. So we looked at verse 20 earlier, that design argument, the things that have been made. Look what he's saying. And by the way, back in verse 18, people that suppress the truth. In verse 25 of Romans 1, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Well, that's what we're talking about this morning, the devil's lies. Here's what they've done. Exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. That's exactly what people are doing today. We've got it all mixed up. We're worshiping us, the creature, instead of our Creator. Here's some survey data from the summer of 2020. 31% of teens and young adults strongly agree that what is morally right and wrong changes over time based on society. Another 43% agree somewhat. Think about that. You add those two numbers together, 74% at least agree somewhat. What's morally right and wrong changes over time. That when it comes to morality, truth, there's no one objective unchanging truth. 74% at least agree somewhat with that of young people. And so, yeah, maybe pedophilia was wrong in 2015. Who knows what we'll think in 2025? Morality changes. Are we ready to go there? What's to stop us? If there's no God, if His Word is not the definition of truth, then what's to stop us? Is truth determined by who's in Washington? Is truth determined by, let's just vote on it? What does society say? What do most people believe or at least are willing to go along? If that's the case, what's the limit? Where do you stop? This is not logical. Truth exists, and truth does not change. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Truth is truth. And God's Word is that truth. Again, we're going to hit this tomorrow morning in the lesson. Back home, we get together on Friday nights, and we just rotate homes, and we just try to do something spiritual. Talk about spiritual things. Have a singing, have a Bible study. Sometimes we watch videos. On a recent Friday night, I found a video called Road Trip to Truth. And we watched it. And one of the things that they had in the video was this guy going out to college campuses and just asking questions of students on college campuses. And this is one of the topics he looked at. What is truth? Here's what a few of them said. What is truth? This guy said, it doesn't exist, in my opinion. Truth doesn't exist. This lady said, it's up to interpretation. What is true? This guy said, it's what the majority defines as acceptable. Think about this. This is why our kids are going to school, our kids are going to universities, and they're around kids and professors who are saying these kinds of things. He asked these two young women, who determines what truth is? They said, you do. You determine truth. They talked about math. He said, what about 4 times 4 is 16? Is that in that universe? They said, well, yeah, math. You know, there's one answer with math. They said, and so he said, so there's some things that are ultimately, they said, solidified truth. Yeah, yeah, we agree on that. And then he says, so do you think morality falls in that category? No. Math, yeah, there's one end. Although, I've seen a couple articles recently, math is now under attack. The idea that there's a single answer to a problem is now under attack. Where is this going to stop? Truth is true. You can't change. Anyway, you think morality falls in that category? No, no. There's no single truth when it comes to morality. No objective standard. So he says, so you think if a culture decides on something to be moral, that's okay for that culture and it cannot be called immoral by us? One of them said, well, I mean, everybody's culture is different. What one person thinks is moral, I might think is immoral. So kind of, yeah, you know, whatever the society decides is true. I guess that's true. Well, look what he said next. I know it's an extreme example, but Nazi Germany decided that certain people shouldn't be allowed to live. Jews, black people, homosexuals shouldn't be allowed to live. Is that wrong? They decided that in their hearts and as a community, that that's what was true and that's what was right. You're going to sit here and tell me that they were wrong? What do you think they said to that? One of them said, I mean, the way they went about it, yeah. Now, to be fair, they were put on the spot, you know, campus interview. You say, well, maybe there's a better answer to that. Okay, here's the president of American Atheists, David Silverman, when he was pressed in a debate about the Nazis. You know, if you have the view, there's no objective right and wrong, then what do you do with stuff like the Nazis? It's not very palatable to people to admit, well, you can't really say what the Nazis did was wrong. So he was pressed in a debate. What are you going to say about the Nazis? This is what he finally admitted. The hard answer is, you're correct. The hard answer is, it is a matter of opinion. That's what you're left with. I mean, Hitler had his opinion. You might have your opinion. You might disagree with him. But ultimately, it just comes down to opinions. That's the devil's lie. God's word is true. That's the standard. He defines by His nature and what He says, that is objective truth. Submit, therefore, to God. James 4:7. Your word is truth. Jesus prayed in John 17:17. Look again in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, here's an example of some sins. Here's some things that are wrong. We just read them. They are wrong, and they will always be wrong. Why? Because God said so. And He is the objective definer of truth, period. You want to get into something else and start saying there is no truth, you're going to run into some logical traps there. This is a problem. The devil is pressing this lie on us in our society. We need to be aware of this, and we need to watch out, and we need to deny this deception. Where does it lead, and how far are you willing to go? James Rachels wrote a book called Created from Animals, The Moral Implications of Darwinism. And he had this to say about mentally disabled people. Their status is that of mere animals, and perhaps we should go on to conclude that they may be used as non-human animals are used, perhaps as laboratory subjects or as food. Where are you going to stop? If there's no objective truth, if there's no standard of morality beyond the human opinion, where do you stop? I mean, it might not set well with us, but to be consistent, you'd have to agree. If God doesn't exist, this is where we're at. Look in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27. Let me mention one more thing. This is where I really get in trouble. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Notice that God created Adam and Eve, male and female. It was not their decision. He did not create a human, and when they came up to a certain age, they decided, I'm going to be male or female. He created them, male and female. Even this basic fact of humanity is now being denied. That's now in the realm of what we can change based on how we feel, what we think about ourselves. It's true, according to one source I read, about 0.05% of people are born with ambiguous body parts and ambiguous chromosomes. You remember, Jesus acknowledged there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, Matthew 19:12. But even then, Jesus called them eunuchs, not women. He called them eunuchs. But by and large in our society, that's not what we're talking about with this transgender phenomenon. It's not the ones with ambiguous body parts. By and large, it's people who have a very clear maleness or femaleness, but who feel a different way. Where will this ever stop? If nothing is certain, if we can just decide there's no such thing as true, where will it ever stop? Beware the lion's tails. Here's the bottom line. God exists, and God loves us. And He's given us His Word, which is the truth. We've talked just briefly about the evidence for that this morning. People are going to feel however they want. People are going to take whatever political position they want. But 2 + 2 will still equal 4, and there will still be a God in heaven, and we're accountable to Him. Let's go back where we started, back in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here's the truth upon which we can rest our faith. That's my lesson for you this morning. If there's some way that we can help you, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.